Our scripture lesson this morning is from the Old Testament, the Book of Lamentations, not one that we read real often. So let's hear what God has for us this morning, beginning at the first verse of the first chapter. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she that was great among the nations, she that was a princess among the provinces, has become a vassal. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has no one to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile with suffering and hard servitude. She lives not now among the nations and finds no resting place. Her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to the festivals. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan, her young girls grieve, and her lot is bitter. Her foes have become the masters, her enemies prosper. Because the Lord has made her suffer for the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From daughter Zion has departed all of her majesty. Her princes have become like stags that can find no pasture. They have fled without strength before the pursuer. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Obviously, the one suffering is the city Jerusalem. It has been overrun, and it is no longer the glorious city that the people have known. The first verse in the New International Version is translated, "How deserted lies the city once so full of people." These might be the words of a tourist who is visiting Animas Forks, Colorado, or Bannock, Montana. These are two towns that are no longer towns, at least not in the conventional sense. They're ghost towns, which Merriam-Webster defines as a shadowy semblance of its former self. Perhaps you have journeyed through the Old West and have come across a few of these towns. They dot the landscape from western Kansas to central California. You can find them in western Nebraska, southern Wyoming, the mountains of Colorado, and throughout Montana. Many of them were former mining towns. Many conjure up the classic, if hackneyed, image of a town that was once lively and lawless frontier boom town with whiskey-slinging saloons and fast guns and maybe even faster women. One-room jailhouses and rickety old wooden boardwalks. Maybe you've seen them. But now, how deserted lies the city that was once so full of people. A breeze sweeps up the dust. Sagebrush tumbles down the main street, an avenue, maybe a quarter of a mile long, where the town's business was transacted. If you want to take the time, you can digress here and there to talk to one or two of these ghost towns. They can conjure up for you the people that could have been there, the conversations you could have had about the price of gold, or when's the next supply train coming in. Anyway, the words that open this curious lament in Lamentations have been uttered in reference not to any American ghost towns, but they could have applied. The city in question here is Jerusalem itself. It lies in ruins, a ghost of its former self. It's an awful scene. One eyewitness who was on the scene at the time says that the temple was desecrated and the invaders left Jerusalem not much more than a pile of stones. They left the bodies of your people for the vultures, the bodies of your servants for the wild animals to eat. They shed your people's blood like water. Blood flowed like water through all Jerusalem, and no one was left to bury the dead. Surrounding nations insult us, and they laugh at us and mock us. Those words are from Psalm 79. This destruction of Jerusalem greatly affected the people, not just of the city, but of the whole nation. The destruction was horrific. The Babylonian invaders did not even take the time to bury the dead. The blood was so plentiful it was running in rivulets in the street, and the vultures circled overhead, and a pack of dogs tore through the flesh of those who had been slain. And now, the marauders and the armies have left with all the gold and silver and valuable things they could find. And the writer of Lamentations begins his dirge. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. If you're thinking that somewhere we're going to hear a word of hope, you're wrong, because hope itself is gone. The worst fears of the prophets and the righteous have been realized. Nebuchadnezzar has arrived to lead them all through the portals of Dante's Inferno, above which is emblazoned the words, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Not only too late do those in power realize that the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and the others had been right all along. Only when they fall by the sword, or if they're among the lucky ones when they're carted off to Babylon, do they realize the arm of the Lord has executed judgment in the most terrifying of manners. The writer sees no restoration in the foreseeable future. He has no idea if God will relent. It is sad. Sad. Very sad. Jerusalem is like a widow, bereft of lovers and allies, and is now totally without resources or protection. Destitute and forsaken, she can only wonder what went wrong. So there's no hope, at least for now. You can see why this is a hard text to preach on a Sunday morning, when we're here to rejoice in our faith. We have no easy references to help us understand the bleak picture that the author has created for us. And we're not likely to attribute those occasional events that cause national grief, such as 9/11 or the slaughter of innocents in a schoolyard, to the wrath of God. We like to find a human being responsible. And we grieved as a nation, and we still do, over the 9/11 attacks that took thousands of lives, people just going about their business. Every 6 months or so, maybe more, maybe less, we mourn the unnecessary deaths of children, murdered by some deranged soul who has a gun in his hand. But except for the few fire-breathing preachers of a certain ilk and perhaps some neo-atheists and the occasional pseudo-intellectual posturing in the public square, we don't lay those calamities at God's doorstep. We are much more likely to be introspective and wonder why these things have happened and how they might have been prevented. And that's not a bad thing. Generally, we're hopeful that someday, perhaps not in our lifetime, we will find a way to keep children safe and keep domestic terrorists from blowing up buildings and poisoning our water supply. It's all grim stuff. It's the world we live in. But we don't blame God. Of course, we could blame God. But before we went down that road, and not wanting to hear the heavens pealing with laughter, we have to exonerate and absolve ourselves of any responsibility. That means we have to have the chutzpah to say to God, "Hey, we haven't done anything, so why are you doing this to us? Why do you let this happen?" And after God calms down and regains divine composure, "Hey, Michael, Gabriel, they're blaming me for the stuff they're in and for the mess they found themselves in. And yes, I'm not making this stuff up, seriously. That's what they're doing down there." But God says to us, "You're right. You haven't done anything. Next question." For the ancient Jews who did survive the three military campaigns launched against Jerusalem, up to and including 586 BC, there was no question of abandoning their belief in God. No question at all. The temptation to slide into morose atheism was not even the slightest of possibilities. No, they knew the score, and they knew God had his reasons. And in some respects, they blamed God. But it wasn't really blame. Their complaint was not that God was punishing them. The complaint was that the punishment was so severe. Discipline from which they might not actually recover. They were stupefied at the destruction and at the vast loss of life. It was incomprehensible that temple worship was no longer an option. Like they'd been so faithful in the past. How could this be? It was all too severe and with no foreseeable end point. And then there was a second point sticking in the craw of the survivors. The argument went this way. "Okay, Lord, we get it. We sinned, and we were and are deserving of punishment, but why would you use the heathens as instruments of your punishment? Heathens who are vastly more wicked and irreligious than we. It would make sense, more sense for you to use us, the chosen ones, to humble them. Instead, they're taunting us. And what do you get out of all of this, God?" The heathens now taunt you and ridicule you, saying that our God is not able to save us. This is precisely the argument that Habakkuk puts to the Lord, and the Lord responds with a little lesson in justification by faith. At the end of that book, Habakkuk has come around, and he is able to say, "Though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of olives fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will exalt in God my salvation." The national despair described by the writer in today's text might mirror the desperation we feel personally when traveling through the valley of the shadow of death. Unlike the psalmist, we do fear evil. The rod and the staff do not comfort us. They agitate us. It's not the kind of depression caused by chemical imbalances which need a clinical treatment. This is instead the despair born of the realization that our souls, which used to be animated in lively relationship with God through Jesus Christ, are now desiccated, dilapidated, and devoid of life. We may hunger and thirst after righteousness, but we do not seem to be fulfilled as the Beatitude promises us in Matthew 5:6. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. This might describe our spiritual lives, and so we ask ourselves, how did we get here? What happened? Any number of reasons might come to mind. We're distracted by the cares of this world. Jesus speaks to this concern in his parable of the sower. Why doesn't the word take root in the soul of a person, in the soil of a person's soul? Because the cares of the world and the lure of wealth and the desire of other things come in and choke off whatever desire there is. We might have a ghost town soul because we've been overcome and overwhelmed by responsibilities and demands of urgent matters. We feel the pressure at work, or we have a child with a serious medical illness. Or maybe in the meantime, we're struggling to keep a marriage together. These types of things drain a soul very quickly till it's dry and hollow. A ghost town soul can be traced back to a struggle with doubt, a crisis of faith. When doubts assail us and our faith seems weak, we sometimes make the mistake of withdrawing from the presence of God. In fact, the Bible tells us that precisely the opposite response is critical to the care of our souls. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, it says in the book of James. The good news is that hope survives. To explain, we turn to the Greek mythology and the well-known tale of Pandora's box. Actually, it wasn't a box, it was a jar. But this detail was revealed by the comedian, actor, and author Stephen Fry in his wonderful book, Mythos, The Greek Myths Retold. Of course, the myths are retold in an easy-to-read and oftentimes humorous style. But here's an edited version of Fry's telling of the Pandora jar myth. That night, Pandora found it hard to sleep. Unable to stand it any longer, Pandora leapt from her matrimonial bed and went out to the garden. At the base of the sundial, she started to dig in the earth, to scrabble in the earth. Before she had time to tell herself that this was the wrong thing to do, she pulled the jar from its hiding place and twisted the lid. Its waxen seal gave way, and she pulled it free. And there was a fast fluttering, a furious flapping of wings, a wild whirling and wheeling in her ears. Oh, the glorious flying creatures. But no, they were not glorious at all. Pandora cried out in pain and fright as she felt something leathery brush the back of her neck, followed by a sharp, terrible prick of pain, as if some sting or bite had pierced her skin. More and more flying shapes buzzed out of the mouth of the jar, a great cloud of them clattering and screaming and howling in her ears. And with a great cry, Pandora summons up the courage and strength to close the lid and seal the jar. What were those? What were these shapes? They were mutant descendants of the dark, evil children of both Nyx and Erebus. They were born of deceit, old age, misery, blame, death, violent death. They were the offshoots of ruin and discord. These are their names: hardship, starvation, pain, anarchy, lies, quarrels, disputes, wars, bitterness, manslaughter, and murders. Illness, violence, death, misery, and want. had arrived on the earth with the opening of a simple jar. And they would never leave the earth. What Pandora did not know is that when she shut the lid of the jar so hastily, she forever imprisoned inside the last daughter of Nyx, the last little creature left behind to beat its wings helplessly against the jar. The name was Ipsis, hope. No mention of hope is recorded in the text we read today. But there's some slight fluttering of wings of hope in Lamentations. Very little, to be sure, but there's some. It is this hope to which Thomas Chisholm refers in the chorus of his great hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Where did he get these words? He got them from the third chapter of Lamentation. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Standing alone in the desolation of his city, the writer of Lamentations finds that his soul is refreshed. He does not have to go become a ghost town soul because the Lord is my portion. The mercies of the Lord never come to an end, and like manna in the wilderness, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me and you. And we find that on this table as we celebrate communion with our Lord. Everyone is invited. Come and renew your hope in a world that tries to devastate you day by day. Amen.